Good morning. One correction from the announcements. Donna will not be preaching tonight. His family is sick, and so I will. Today I was going to cover Isaiah 49 and 50. So today I'll cover 49, and tonight I'll cover 50. So that cuts the sermon. It's about 5 minutes out of today's sermon. So if you would be turning to Isaiah chapter 49, that's where we're going to be, looking at the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 49. As you turn there, reminding us, there are times when Christians go through great difficulties. I don't know if you've read this chapter yet, or this passage, or this song yet in preparation for today, but we see our Lord and Savior go through some great difficulties, or it refers to those that he would face in his earthly life, but we also do as well. We go through great difficulties. We've seen many great difficulties even here in our little church. We've seen several times over the loss of a loved one. We've seen the loss of health. We've seen the deterioration of all that's going on outside of us that affects everybody. I'm talking about the society at large and the culture at large, and what's going on within that, leading to sometimes oppressive employers. We also have the pandemic that we're undergoing. As Christians, though, we endure, don't we? We persevere through those difficulties, trusting our God. And sometimes a well-meaning unbeliever who may know us, understand us, or maybe understand what we're going through, they love us, they've watched us, and they might say something in response to our trial and how we're persevering, that how wonderful it must be for us to have a faith like we have that comforts us during our trials. But as well-meaning as that is, a statement like that has missed the mark. It's not our faith, it's not a great faith, it's not a strong faith that gives us comfort through our trials. It's the object of our faith that brings us our comfort. Beyond that, something that is also missing in the unbeliever's assessment of what's going on in our lives, of our faith in the midst of trial, is that oftentimes it is our faith in God that it might actually bring upon us conflict. It is actually our faith in God, our belief in God, that might bring conflict into our very hearts, laying hold of invisible realities, which our faith does, believing what God's word says, can oftentimes be a very difficult thing for us. Psalm 77, verse 3 says, "When I remembered God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago." The psalmist, in his own trial and circumstance that is obviously troubling for him, remembers God and he moans. He meditates upon God and he grows faint. Even while considering the ways that God has led his people through their difficult times, in it, he didn't find comfort, he found conflict. Why? Well, there's a crisis when there is an apparent contradiction between what we're reading in God's word and what we're seeing in our own experience. We read of Christ and the church and the kingdom and what he calls us to be and what he calls us to do on the one hand. And on the other hand, we look at our life, we look at our church, we look at our day in which we live, and there's this sort of great gap between what we read about in the scriptures and what we see really going on in our experience, whether it's in us, in our church, or in the world outside of us. And so we grieve, not because we don't believe, but because actually we do believe. We read about the kingdom becoming the greatest of all kingdoms, like a mustard seed that grows to be the greatest and the biggest tree in the garden. We read about Christianity permeating culture, all facets of society, like a small piece of yeast that enters into a loaf of bread and permeates the entire loaf of bread. And yet around us, we are constantly marginalized. Today, I read an article this week in USA Today, this week in regard to the NCAA basketball tournament, saying that we should not be celebrating a little school like Oral Roberts getting into the tournament and progressing through the tournament, because it's not a victory. It's something that we should be rallying against, he said. In fact, he went so far as to say we should no longer allow Christian universities or Christian schools into any NCAA tournament whatsoever, banning us all completely. A popular book out today is calling for the removal of Christianity from the world because we are the world's greatest oppressors. That's their mindset. We read about how the church is the only safe place for the people of all nations to find unity. And yet, we have once esteemed Reformed leaders joining the voices of critical race theorists saying white evangelicals today owe repentance for slavery and the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. What do we do? There are two options. Become despaired and seek for our own ways to close the apparent gap between what the Bible says and what the world looks like. That's what the woke church is doing. Or we can look to Jesus Christ. And when we look to Jesus Christ, do we find something similar to the experience that we have? Do we find in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, where Jesus agonizes over what he sees as an apparent gap between what God says and what is going on around him? And if we were to find such a place, could we then appropriate that? Could we then follow him, his example? But yes, we do see that, and yes, we can follow his example. That's what Isaiah chapter 49, the second servant song, is really all about, where the heart of the servant is laid open for us. Centuries before, he comes to us in the form of a baby in Bethlehem. So Isaiah 49 is the second of four songs. That's one we'll be looking at today. But to remind us, Isaiah 42, we looked at that song last week, and what we saw was a victory promised. The servant will come, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. The servant will come, and he will be victorious. He will open blind eyes and he will set captives free. Now, of course, he literally did that, but we know those are spiritual realities. That he does open the eyes of those who could not see him before. And he has set us free from sin and from the condemnation that our sins deserve. And so, yes, there is a victory. He's promised a victory. And then Isaiah 49 picks up on that, builds on that, and says that this great servant will indeed accomplish all that the Father has given him to do, but it will not be effortless. It will not be easy. It will be in the face of constant opposition. And Isaiah 50, which we'll see tonight, which is really a good one for the triumphal entry, chapter 50 adds to that and says that accomplishing this mission will come at great cost to the servant. And then Isaiah 53 says that the true suffering, the greatest suffering that he will undergo, this servant, the Son of God, the greatest suffering that he will undergo will not be at the hands of men, but at the hands of his own Father. Judicially, all the sins of all those the Father had given to him before the foundation of the earth will be laid upon him, and his Father will crush him for it. Yet he will come through that victoriously, Isaiah 53, and yet he will live to see his justice displayed, Isaiah 53 again, the legal justification of the elect and the transformation of the hearts of all his people. Indeed, the wrongs of the fall will be made right. So that's next week, Lord willing. Well, today we're going to look at this second song with an eye towards what does the servant do when what the Father says and what he experiences doesn't seem to match up. What does he do? The first thing we're going to see is the servant speaks, and so that's in verses 1 through 3. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So first, the servant speaks in a way here that is unlike any other prophet that we see, especially here in Isaiah. As we said last week, there are other servants in the book of Isaiah. Israel, the nation, is itself referred to as a servant. And Cyrus, unborn yet at this time, but named, I think it's 45 where that happens, but Cyrus was also referred to as a servant. But no other servant speaks this way. We'll see a little bit more about this later. But he says, listen to me. In the Old Testament, this is a way of speaking that is reserved only for God, not for a nation of Israel who's faltered, grown deaf, the commands of their God. Or Cyrus, who is a pagan, uses a servant. This is a way that's reserved for God. How do prophets usually speak? They say, thus saith the Lord. But this servant says, listen to me. And the New Testament explains in Mark 9, when Jesus is transfigured, It's as if God is pulling back the veil and reveals the true glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through his humanity. He becomes blindingly white. His glory is shining. And then it says a cloud formed and overshadowed them. And then a voice comes out of this cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So Jesus speaks with authority. The servant here speaks with authority, prefiguring or prophesying about the Messiah that is coming. And so it is Jesus, but the servant here speaks with authority. And that's a vital thing for us to remember. For us, there is just one voice. We don't have the freedom to listen to 1,000 voices or 100 voices or 10 voices or even 2 voices, including our own. We are called to listen to but one. There's just one authoritative voice for the Christian. How many times do we get ourselves into trouble listening to our own voice or the voice of our friends or the voice of the masses? It's what the woke church of today is doing. It's what the Southern Baptists today are doing with critical race theory. We'll just listen. Yes, we agree it's debauched philosophy, that it's anti-gospel, but we'll use it, we'll listen to it, and it'll help us reach other people. We'll use it as a tool. No. We can listen to but one voice, and that is the voice of the Lord. Everything else must be discarded. Even our own flesh, we owe nothing to our flesh. We owe nothing, we don't even owe our flesh a whisper. We submit to one voice, and that is the voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we don't, we listen to others. When they contradict the scriptures, we're headed for trouble. We'll start compromising, start adopting the ways of the world. Jesus says, "Listen to me." But first, his voice is authoritative. Second, his voice is authoritative for everyone, for all people. "Listen to me, O coastlands." Coastlands, and then a little bit further, where it says people from afar. It's a Hebrew way of saying everyone. We might see it as to the ends of the earth. So his is a voice for all people to listen to, not just a message for Jews, as they thought then, it's a message for the whole world. So not only do we listen to him, we call others to listen to him. And so what does he say that we're listening to? Well, first, "The Lord called me from the womb." Now, the servant here is not deciding his own path. He's chosen. But last week, we commented on this already, and so we won't say a whole lot about this, but even in last week, in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, it says, "Behold my servant, my chosen." Hebrews reminds us that when God chooses priests and prophets, that it's before they were in the womb or while they were in the womb, and all of that language just means it was before them. And ultimately, it was before the foundation of the earth at all. That's what's being said here in reference to this servant. He was chosen from the womb. He was chosen before the foundation of the earth to accomplish this task. And we talked about that in reference to the covenant of redemption last week. Second, the servant says not only was he chosen, but he says, "From the womb of my mother, he named my name." So he was also chosen, but he's also named. Matthew 1, the angel speaking to Joseph. Okay, remember, Joseph is confused. His wife is pregnant, but not by him. And so he's tempted. He's thinking about it. He's considering putting her aside. And the angel explains in verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you will call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So he was chosen. He was also named. And that name tells us what he's going to do. But the third thing is that the Lord equipped me. He's chosen before eternity passed. He's named Jesus, which tells us what he's going to do, and he's equipped. Now, last week we saw this in chapter 42 in reference to the Holy Spirit, that he would be endowed or empowered by the Holy Spirit to do all that he was called to accomplish. Well, here we see more detail. What will the Spirit empower him to do? Chapter 49, verse 2. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." Now skip down. "He made me a polished arrow." So first, a sword. His mouth will be like a sword. That tells us that he was being equipped to preach. Revelation 1:16 says, "From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow." So the Holy Spirit will empower him to preach, and preach certainly he did, but also he's going to be an arrow, which references his accuracy. So the servant, Jesus, is going to preach, and his preaching will hit its mark every single time. His preaching will not be a shotgun blast that sends pellets of truth all over the world and hoping that it hits some. No, his will be an effectual preaching. If you believe, it's because he's pierced your heart. And if you believe, it's because his message has found its target. It's no accident. It will accomplish all that it is meant to accomplish. If you've believed, it's because you were in the intended target. That just sends chills through me. If you believe, it's because you are the intended target of this servant's message. But it also says that he's hidden. So in the in-betweens of verse 2, "In the shadow of his hand he hid me, in the quiver he hid me away." But during Jesus' first 30 years on earth, no one would ever have given any thought to this person, that this was the servant from Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. No understanding whatsoever. He lived in obscurity. But Isaiah 53 also sort of speaks of this in a different way. Verses 1 and 2. "He who believed what he has, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." He was hidden. And I think we said last week that hidden until his baptism. When God speaks of his son Jesus, he says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." So that is when Jesus knew that he had been unsheathed. It's when Jesus knew at that baptism that he had been let loose from his quiver to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And lastly, the servant is the ideal Israel. So the servant is chosen, he's named, he's equipped, and he's to be the ideal Israel that glorifies God. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." What does that mean for us? This is a crucial part of the songs, really. For one, because, as I said before, there is so much debate about who the servant actually is. The servant in these songs is Jesus. It's not the nation of Israel, though, as I said, sometimes it is in the book of Israel. And Cyrus sometimes is in the book of Israel referred to as the servant, but not here. Both of those fall short in these songs of being the servant of Israel, because both of them fall short in the glorification of God. Remember who Israel is and who they came from Jacob. Remember, God changes Jacob's heart. He changes him from a schemer. And so God changes his heart and he changes his name and calls him Israel, which means prince of God or prince with God. So Jacob was changed by God, but Jacob still fell short of what he should have certainly been. So too with Israel, the nation who comes from Jacob, they are chosen by God, set apart from the other nations, but as many of them were the few that were within the nation of Israel that truly believed and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit to draw themselves to God and worship him truly, mixed in with the masses of the people who denied him and chased after idols, in that group, in that nation, they certainly weren't the ideal Israel who glorified God. But this Israel, the servant that is spoken of here, is the real Israel, is the true Israel, the ideal Israel. This is the servant prince because he perfectly glorifies God. Jesus perfectly mirrors all that there is in the beauty of God. All of God's perfections, all of God's excellencies, all of his attributes are perfectly displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. And so Jesus is not a copy of God. He's the son of God who bears the nature of God. Jesus is not a picture of God. Jesus, when he came, is an appearance of God because he is God, John 1:1. So he could say without any hesitation and without any error in his words, he could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So what we've seen so far is this incomparable dignity of this servant. He's the perfect Israel, the only Israel to perfectly display the perfections of God. We've also seen his absolute and utter humility. Never once do we see him do anything other than submit to his Father. You chose me. You called me. You named me. You equipped me. We saw the same thing in our study of John. He says, I and the Father are one, yet I do nothing of my own. I do what I see my Father doing. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I am eternal. Yet it is my food to do my Father's will. He's God and he's God's servant. He's both God and man. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Who else would we listen to? He's also in our song, Troubled. But Isaiah 49, verse 4, just the first part of the verse. But I said, let's read the whole thing. But I said, I've labored in vain, spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Actually, we'll stop there. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. You see the shift? It's the servant speaking the entire time. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53 are both from God through the prophet, but from God. God is speaking. The Father is speaking. Isaiah 49 and 50 are both servants speaking, sort of sandwiched in between. First, he declares to the coastlands, listen to me. This is what the Lord has said of me. And then in verse 4, he says, but I said. That was he said, and then it's I said. He says, this is what the Father said. He said these things about my birth, about my mission, about my ministry, about the task that I've been given. This is who I am. But I look around and I say this. This may be surprising to us, but we must keep at the front of our minds in all of this that Jesus does not sin. He's not only without sin, but because he's God, he's incapable of sinning. He could say to the Pharisees who sought to kill him, which one of you convicts me of sin? As the scriptures say of him, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. He's holy and innocent. He's separated from sinners. He's exalted above all the heavens. Jesus, the servant prince of God, was born sinless. And Jesus, the servant God, the prince servant, remained sinless. And while that is true, it is also true that his true humanity cries out. Like the psalmist in Psalm 77, it's because the servant perfectly believes all that is true of him that he's so bothered that on the surface of things, there seems to be somewhat of a gap between that and this. Where might we find these words fitting the earthly life of Jesus Christ? The first thing that pops into my mind is probably because of our study of the Gospel of John, but John chapter 6. Remember, he's miraculously fed the 5,000 people, which is not really just 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. That's just the men. It's more like 15 or 20,000 people. And after all, they have all had their fill and there is still food left over. What do the people do? They try to make him king. And so Jesus hides himself away from them. Then they find him again the next day and he preaches to them about the kingdom of God and how one would enter into it or how one would receive eternal life. And he says, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. He was speaking spiritually, of course. You must take me in like you would food if you were starving. Trusting me for salvation like you would trust food if you were starving. They say, well, this is a hard saying. Not that we don't understand what you're saying. This is a hard saying in the sense that it's not something we are ready to accept. And so what happens? This throng of 20,000 people who are just ready to make him king, what do? They leave him. And all that's left on that beach in John chapter 6 is Jesus and his 12 disciples. And he says to them in verse 67, do you want to go also? There's almost a sense of exasperation even in print in those words. They've all left. Do you want to leave too? Read again what he says in verse 4 of Isaiah 49. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. And so this is what is apparent to him. I've labored for nothing. Think about his labors in the Gospel of Mark. One day he's working all day. He's working all day, he's preaching all day, he's healing all day. Late into the night, and the entire city are bringing all of their needy and all of the people who need, and he's preaching and he's healing. And then it says, long before dawn, he rises by himself, everyone else is asleep, and after that very late night, he goes to be alone with his Father. That's just one night of labors. When we finished John's gospel, we saw what John said. John said that Jesus has done so many things that if it were all written down, it would fill every book in the world. The world could not contain the volumes of books that could be written about all that Jesus has done. unceasing outpouring of his soul's energies in the service of God. That's what we have in the servant, and that's what we see in Jesus, an unceasing outpouring of all of his energies in the service of God. And yet he says it is in vain. The Hebrew could read, it is without purpose, or it is without substance. So it seems purposeless, this teaching, these preachings, these miracles. They're not getting it. Seems as though all my labor has produced nothing of substance. Well, isn't that true of all of us, men laying their griefs before God? Workplaces where we've tried to be a light in the darkness and we've tried to witness to our co-workers, but none of them have responded. Or in our family, some of you have unbelieving members of your family who are yet unsaved. How many times have you prayed for them? Have you preached the gospel or shared the gospel with them? Have you pleaded with them from tears, but still they won't believe? Ministries, how many sermons have I preached? How many times have I shared the gospel from this pulpit and outside of it? How many times have I counseled, and yet it seems like nothing is getting through? Never does an unbeliever take me up on my offer to sit with them on Sunday afternoon, which I make every single Sunday. Some that we here at Living Faith have disciplined, how we pleaded with them to repent and shared the gospel with them over and over again, shedding tears with them, holding on to them, and still leaving us unfazed. Have you ever felt it's without purpose? Have you ever felt there's something lacking, there's no substance? Have you ever said it feels like this? Or you look in yourself and your struggles with the same sins, running into season after season after season where you struggle to read with a single-eyed focus, to pray with hearts ablaze. You read of the Christian life in your Bibles, you look at your own life and you ask, where is the substance? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever dared to pray that? How are we to respond in a time like this? We look at Jesus. We look at the servant. Isaiah 49:4 again. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. He pours out his heart to the Father in his struggle, and then he lays hold of his Father's word. He lays hold of his Father's promise. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. What does he mean by that? Another translation reads justice. Yet surely my justice is with the Lord. So what he means is God will deal with me fairly. He will measure my true worth, and in accord with that, he'll deal with me. I will receive my reward. Jesus lived by this, regardless of what is going on around him. It could not be true. It cannot be true that my labors are without substance. It cannot be true that my labors are without purpose. It cannot be true. So that I don't see it humanly, I do know this, my just reward is in the hand of my Father. In Matthew 11, we sort of see something like this, starting in verse 20. I know I'm rushing through, you can write it down. Or it's in your thing, but in verse 20, just listen. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. So this is Jesus in Galilee, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than it will be for you. So he's saying, I've preached and I've labored and I've done miracles more in your cities than any others, and yet you still reject me. So what does Jesus do in response? Verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you that you have hidden these things, these truths, who he is, the gospel. I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. exactly what we see in Isaiah chapter 49. His heart is broken over the constant rejection of his gospels and his labors. Yet my reward is with my Father. My just reward is with my Father. He turns to himself. I am able to thank God. He turns from the cities and he turns to his Father and he says, I'm able even to thank God for the rejection I see now. Another example is 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ pours himself out and they revile him. Christ preaches the good news to them by only which they can be saved, and they threaten him. And how does he handle that? He entrusts himself to God. He's not aloof. He's not unaffected by it. He's not a God who's floating above the circumstances, unfeeling of anything that's going on below him, unfazed. No, he's God, but he's also truly human, and so he's troubled by it. Isaiah 49 tells us that there is grief in his heart. And we know that he weeps over Jerusalem, knowing that what was coming for them in 70 AD, their just destruction, for their rejection of him and for their murder of him. But still he weeps over them. Christ, his broken heart, is able to entrust himself to his Father. Our reward is with God. So first he trusts, he lays hold of the promise. The next thing is important. We're not really shown what to do, but how to do it. It begins in verse 5 with this, and now the Lord says. Now what follows after that, and now the Lord says in verse 5, doesn't contain anything that the Lord says actually to him right here. It's something that the Lord says of him. It's not until verse 6 that he carries on with that line of thinking. So going back to verse 3, the Lord said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then verse 4, but I said, that was the struggle, I've labored in vain. Verse 5, the Lord said, then he doesn't really say what the Lord says until verse 6. That's when he finishes his thought, when he starts at the beginning of verse 5. So in a sense, you could put a parenthesis around he who formed me in verse 5 and after, and my God has become my strength. So verse 5, and now the Lord says, and then verse 6, it is too light a thing. That's the thought. Verse 5, and the Lord says, verse 6, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's the thought. But what's in between then in verse 5? In between is a servant rehearsing what has already been said earlier. He's reminding himself of truths that's already been told to him. In verse 5 again, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and the Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He's rehearsing what we've already looked at, most of it. Repeating some of it, but recounting what he already knows to be true. He's preaching to himself. That's something that Martin Lloyd-Jones has said over and over and over again. There are times in our life where spiritual despair becomes so strong that it grips us so deeply. If we sit there, we can fall and listen to ourselves groan. We could slip into a pool of self-pity. But it's at times like that that we must preach to ourselves. Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. That's what the service is doing. Servant is doing. Father, I know what you've said, but I said. It doesn't look that way to me. And then he says, let me remind myself. The one who said this chose me from eternity past. The one who said this and chose me has sent me to bring Jacob back. The one who has said these things that doesn't really match what is seeming to go on, so that I am honored in his eyes and that he is my strength. Jesus is pulling up in front of him the words of his Father, the great realities of what the Father has said about him. But the Father has, or the servant has reminded himself, he's preached to himself. And now the servant sees not merely what is apparent from this new perspective, I guess. He merely sees not what is apparent, but what is true. 49:6, verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant. So we're finishing the thought. It is too light a thing you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The Father says to him, I sent you to raise up, that's in their translation, to raise up a drifting people. The idea of the Hebrew word is that a person has been laid low under a heavy, heavy, impossibly heavy weight. And so he's saying, you will go, and Israel is laying down in the dust, and you will go, and you will pick them up. You will rise them up. This is in reference to the remnant of Israel. The nation of Israel, which we'll see in really in verse 7, will reject God's Messiah. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, but a remnant of them will be saved. And Christ will raise them up. At first, it's 12. When you get to Acts 1:15, there's 120. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ministered unceasingly, pouring out his energies. There's 12 and then 120 that have followed him. So it's 120, and however many Jews believed during Christ's ministry on earth. But God says, that's too easy for one so mighty as you to lift just 120. For one such as you, endowed with the Holy Spirit, that's too easy. For one such as you, equipped as a sharpened sword and a polished arrow, that's too easy for you to raise up. And also, that's too light of an honor for you. I'm giving you the nations. My salvation through you will reach the ends of the earth. And that's the promise. What a promise that is. Christ will take the truth of God and he will bring it to every corner of the earth. What is apparent is that he has labored in vain. What is apparent is that he has spent his strength for nothing. But what is real, what is true, is that God has given him the nations. Let's keep going, and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 7. The servant will be exalted. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and rise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the only Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. That sums it up. He will be despised and abhorred by, did you see it? The nation. It doesn't say nations there, it says nation. And that is Israel. Isaiah 53 says it this way. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. For this, the nation of Israel will receive a certificate of divorce, Isaiah 50, the opening verses of Isaiah 50. The kingdom will be taken from the nation and given to the nations. And Jesus will save. His kingdom will be made up of people from every tribe and every nation, including the remnant, as I said before, of Israel. But it begins with the 12, and then it goes to the 120, and however many that Peter was speaking to that day. But Jesus will raise them up. As Isaiah in Revelation 5 says, it will be myriads upon myriads. Revelation 5, 11 through 13. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The remnant of Israel is too light a task. It's too light of an honor for one such as this servant. Verse 3, 13 of that Revelation 5. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The expanse of the people is so great that the servant is told that kings will see him and get off their thrones, and princes will see him and they'll fall prostrate onto their faces before him. It's the Hebrew way of saying that the nations, all the nations have been given to him, and that he will do all that he was promised, and he will be given all that he was promised in terms of reward. He will be exalted. Paul says the same. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Indeed, all will bow. Some joyfully, humbly, out of saving knowledge. Others will be made to bow, forced low, to bend the knee because they hate him, yet they are forced to see that he is all that he claimed. He's not one to be abhorred. He's not one to be rejected. He's not one to be despised. He's one to be worshipped. He is all that he said he is. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that is a reality that is far better than what is apparent. That is what is real, because God, who is faithful, He chose the servant to do all of this, and he will be faithful to accomplish it. So how does all of this help us? It helps us in many, many ways. First, the servant is promised the victory, chapter 42, but as we saw, and as we've studied, it would not be effortless. He would exert all of his energies to the point of death, Paul says, even death on a cross. And we needed that. That's the first thing, we needed that. We needed a perfect faith lived out and exercised on our behalf because our faith is so imperfect. In the face of great trial, Jesus never faltered. His faith was perfect. We needed his perfect faith in place of our own. Here's the truth, what is real? Despite what is apparent to our eyes through our imperfect faith, his faithful obedience to the Father is applied to us by faith. It's imputed to us by faith. And it's given to us in such a way that the Father looks upon us and sees us as if that perfect faith was our own. It led to perfect obedience. So we can be thankful. We can also learn. What is going on around you in the world that you are troubled by? It's okay to be troubled by it. We should be troubled by it. Jesus was troubled. But never should we doubt. Jesus didn't let his trouble lead him to doubt. He immediately laid hold of his Father's promise. So lay hold of God's promises. Just as it went exactly as it should for the earthly ministry and life of Jesus Christ, all that is going on around us is in accord with our sovereign God's perfect and unthwartable will. He does all that he pleases and none can stop him. None. What is going on is both good for us and glorifying to him somehow. So don't trust what is apparent, trust what is real. Listen to the servant in that way. Lay hold of these promises. What is real is that we'll all be made right. And what about you inside of you? Are you troubled? You should be troubled as you look inside of you. I'm troubled as I look inside of myself. We still sin. We still struggle. Paul says of himself in Romans chapter 7, he does what he does not want to do, and he does not do what he wants to do. It's our imperfect faith. We often stumble, we often sin, but lay hold of God's promises. Wretched men and women that we are, Christ will one day set us free from these bodies of death, and we will sin no more. But even now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But preach to yourselves the gospel over and over and over and over again. Jesus has done all that needs to be done, all that the Father requires for us to enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into his presence, for us to be saved. God, Jesus has done it all, and so glory in that. And he's continuing to work in us through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. He leads us that we might will and work for God's good pleasure. What is apparent is that we are growing so slowly. But God's promises to finish the work that he has started, he will perfect. He will bring to completion what he started. If we are his, we are growing. If we are his, there's evidence. There's fruit being born. Focus on what is real, not what is apparent. So lay hold of God's promises. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of what is true. And then hold on to them. Grip them. Keep them. Glory in them. They are that great. But they are also that real. And to you who are lost here today, who've not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I say listen to Jesus Christ. Unless one is born again, he says, you cannot enter, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not something that you can produce on your own any more than you produced your own physical birth. It is something that only he can do. Only he can reverse the curse of Adam's fall. Only he can undo the spiritual death that you were born into or make you alive together with him. And he does. He has, he does, and he will over and over and over and over again. My prayer this morning is that you will one day, and surely there is one here today, my prayer is that one day you will stand with us among the myriads and myriads and throngs and thousands upon thousands singing of his glory and his salvation. For that to happen, you must believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you certainly for your goodness to us. You are so very good to us. You are so merciful, so gracious. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God to all your promises. Father, I pray that for us who struggle with what we read in your word and what we see going on, that we might not be tempted to despair, that we might look to you, trusting you for all that you're doing. It doesn't always make sense, and sometimes it just hurts, but Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see truly, hearts to grip hold truly of who you are, of who our Lord and Savior, of who this servant is, and all that he has done for us, and all that he will do, and that you will make all things right. And Father, for the one here today, as I've prayed already, who does not know you, I pray, Father, I pray that you would descend now from the clouds, that you would speak to them as you did on the Mount of Transfiguration, that you would speak to their hearts, not audibly in this room, but speak to their hearts in a way that only you can, that they might listen to your Son. Give them eyes to truly see him, ears to hear him, and hearts to believe what he says. And we will give you all the glory. And Father, also now as we enter into this time where we partake of this supper that you have given to us, we pray that you again would use it for your glory and for our good. May we listen even now. Father, we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is an